Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. There we are. There again, Ephesians chapter 5. And church, where we are now in this text, as we've been running for so long, is we continue to see several things taking place. Primarily, we see, of course, a lot of doctrine, a lot of truth. The gospel, as it's portrayed and established in, through Paul's writing, showing us, the church, who we are and whose we are in Christ. Showing the power of God who has enabled us to exist as the church through sanctification, redemption, regeneration. And then showing the outcome of that which God has decreed through His divine purpose to save a people for His glory by His grace in His Son and to the praise of His glory. And we've been seeing some comparisons. We've seen Paul say things like, "You who were once dead now are alive, who used to walk in the futility of your mind now are wise, who used to be hateful and mean and selfish are now loving and kind and generous." And so we see these continual contrasts and comparisons. And Paul is saying that the church has been established unto this end. Let the thief no longer steal. No longer are you to be angry, but be loving. And if you are angry, be angry at that which God is angry, and then sin not in your anger, but understand that God is indeed the one who receives justice. Put away all falsehood. We are to grow up to the full, to the mature stature, the fullness of Christ. We are to be growing in every way into a holy people that we have been created in, called and predestined to be according to the purpose of His will, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1. And so we've been looking now at these comparisons as they move all the way into chapter 5, where Paul begins to, or ends in chapter 4, to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, as God in Christ forgave you. And so that we are to be imitators of God. And we realize, and we talked about this several weeks back, or maybe a month or so, that imitation of God is not to be, in the very essence, in application, doing the things that God does. For we are not God, nor can we do that which God does. We are not Jesus, nor can we do that which Jesus does. But in the attitude of our minds, in the power of the Spirit of God, we then, as Jesus was human, walk as Jesus did. But not as Jesus was God. We cannot walk as God men and women, because only Jesus is the God man, eternally man, eternally God, fully man, fully God, the hypostatic union. Neither of them are merged. The divine nature doesn't overpower the human nature, and the human nature doesn't dilute the divine nature. And so God, at all the time, as Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, equal in person, separate in authority and role. And then we see that as the Son was raised to life, God set Him up as the head of all things. And so we are to walk as imitators of God, as beloved children, in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And so Paul then is teeter-tottering between these things. "Let no one deceive you," he says, "with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming down upon the sons of disobedience." Paul echoes these words in Romans chapter 1. Where he says that God turns over the reprobate to the mind of their own flesh, and that they do the things which are not holy, but are rather natural in their own inclination, but are not natural according to the design of God. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, church, for the wrath of God is coming upon the things, on these things, and upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore," Paul says, "do not become partners with them. But to expose the darkness. At one time you were darkness, but now you are in the light. You are children of the light." So this back and to. "So therefore, because you are light, walk as though you were light. Do not walk as though you were still in darkness, for you're not in darkness. There is no sin that overpowers the Christian, that puts him back into slavery and bondage. There is no sin that controls the Christian's heart. For the Christian heart though it is still deceitful, has been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God through grace to long and to yearn for righteousness. To discern, Paul says, what is pleasing to the Lord. To have wisdom, which is yours. Paul says to the Philippians church, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't say, find it, hope you can get it. Paul doesn't say, you need to practice this and build it. Paul doesn't say, you need to discover it and find it because it's hidden from you. Paul says, it's yours. And so, church, if that is yours, then walk in that that is yours already, that is in Christ Jesus. For Christ, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and the fullness of Christ dwells in you. And so here's now this picture. And Paul gets to this place, and he says, look carefully how you walk in verse 15 of chapter 5. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You are wise, so therefore you walk there, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we've dealt with those two texts. So he gives the negative exhortation. He says, do not walk unwise, but walk wisely. Do not waste your life, but walk, make best use of your hours, of your days, of your seconds. And then he says, do not be a fool. But walk wise in the wisdom of the will of the Lord. Know and understand what the wisdom of the Lord is. And it's not a mystery. Paul says that mystery has been given. Christ is the wisdom of God made known to us. We know who He is. We know what He is. We know from what He operates and how He works. And we understand through the Spirit of God within us and His Word how we ought to be and what we ought to look like. It is not a mystery to decide, does God want me to do this, say this, believe this, act this way, feel this way, or consider these things? Oh, are my affections supposed to be here or here? We know what they are. And to say that we can work on this, when we come to the Word of God, friends, professing to be Christians, and we say, can I get away with that? Let me find where the Bible says that I can do that. Aha! My liberty says I can. We are not walking in wisdom. We're walking on the precipice of damnation. We're walking on in the shadows of darkness, looking at the light while our butt is stuck in the dark. So that we can have our cake and eat it too. But friends, there is no cake in darkness. For we who are the children of light do not delight in darkness. We do not delight even in the lust of our own flesh. Sometimes when it rises up against us, we don't say, oh, I wish I could. We go, oh, I wish I could stop seeing this before me and being tempted in this way. So we cry out, Daddy, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the darkness, that which you saved me from already. Help me walk in the paths of righteousness. Take over my will and my mind and my heart and my strength and establish it in the foundation of Christ's righteousness, that I might walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which you called me, so that your name would not be defamed but would be honored and glorified. Glorify your name in me. O great God of highest heaven. Glorify your name in me. That is the cry of the church. That's the cry of the Christian. It's not to be glorified in our own right, but it's that we decrease, that He might increase, as John the Baptizer says in John 3, that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, would be seen and manifested in such a way that only supernatural explanations are given credit to that which we walk and the way in which we walk. And then in verse 18, which is where I'm going to spend all of the rest of my time today, says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to stop there, and I want to give you something to think about as we move forward. Paul has done something, and it may not be that way for you, but I've been reading Ephesians for so many times in the last year, it's odd. It's like listening to a song that's in a genre of opera, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this heavy metal distortion. Wait a minute, I was listening to what was that? I was listening to an Italian aria, and now there's AC/DC cramming through. What is going on? So it strikes me like that. Here is all of these things. Walk carefully how you walk. Not as wise, but as unwise, making best use of time because the days of it. Do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk. What? All these spiritual things, all these emotional things, all these active things that we see in the context of the gospel. And we are supposed to be looking and acting in this way. And then all of a sudden, don't get drunk. What is this? And so what happens now, let me give you some history behind it. What happens is oftentimes commentators then like to suppose what's not in the text. And that's erroneous hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art, or excuse me, I say the art because I believe it's an art. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of antique literature. And not just antique literature, any literature. But as a Bible scholar, it is the science of interpretation of ancient literature. And so hermeneutics, a proper hermeneutic, is that the scripture or the text or the poem or the narrative or the history or the letter or whatever it might be actually defines itself, and we don't need to go and try to figure out what else it might say because it says what it says and that's what it means. And there's a lot more to that. Because we do need to understand the context in which it was written. We do need to understand the audience, the author, the things that are happening. And let me tell you what's happened. And if you look, if you read commentaries, which you probably don't, it's like reading grill assembly instructions. So if you read commentaries, sometimes they'll boggle your head like, this is terrible. It's boring. But you see the grammar there. A lot of times people take liberty because they don't have a whole lot to say here. And they say, oh, this is what happens. They were wasting away with drunkenness there in Ephesus. No, they weren't. There's no historical evidence for that. There's no scriptural evidence for that. Paul does not rebuke them for drinking. He says all of a sudden, do not get drunk with wine. And so what does it mean for us as we read this here? We don't need to impose that which is not in the text. We don't need to say, oh no, there's some drunk problems going on. Now we better watch out. And then we preach a whole 3 series on drunkenness. Is it improper to preach a series on drunkenness? Not at all. But don't say that's what Ephesians is preaching against. Because what we're seeing now is a continuation in the contrast of that which is dead and condemned, who are not in Christ, versus those who are alive in Christ. And so now we have to say, what is it exactly that he's arguing? Listen to the full statement. Listen to the words of Paul. And I'm going to go all the way through verse 21. And just listen. Starting in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making medley to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul then, as you see, he's like, don't get drunk on wine, for that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's the same thing. We have a comparison now, continuing in this text. And now we must ask ourselves, what difference does that make for us? What is it that Paul is actually arguing for? Let me give you some things to think about. In Ephesians 1, we see in the very beginning that Paul says that God has blessed us. And the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even as He chose us, verse 4, chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so we understand that the redemption of the church is in order to establish them righteous, to declare them righteous, and then to sanctify them into righteousness, not unto salvation, for it is justification alone through rebirth, grace, through faith. And these are a gift, not of your own doing, so that no one may boast. And then we understand that Paul, as he prays in verse 15, well, up in chapter 1, excuse me, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So God has decreed us to be holy, and then God has sealed us as holy in the Spirit. And so then we go on down for this, and He says, for this reason, because you are called out and saved by God's grace, and you are sealed in the Spirit of His own Spirit, you now, I am thankful, I pray, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers, remembering you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, listen, a spirit of wisdom and a revelation of the knowledge of Him. having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Now see, there's an introductory clause to the close of chapter 6, and we'll get to that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so now we see that Paul is arguing the idea that God's magnificent power through the Spirit is establishing a people. And look what he says there. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say some. He says Christ is seated far above all rule in the heavenly places, far above all rule and the authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things under the feet of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness. And this is what I want you to see. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so when we think about it, we have a tendency in this 17th verse of chapter 5 to do two things. One is we like to impose what's not there in the argument and decide we're going to preach, you know, a series on alcohol. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's a good reminder, and I'll talk about it a little bit today because it's there. So we got to talk about it, but I don't want to preach on it. And then the second thing is, then people want to make it into a whole series of sermons about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then they want to assume that because of their history, and a very short history thereof, that people begin to say, oh, this is what Paul's meaning. Oh, wow, it's a mystery. Now, the mystery is revealed. And Paul prays that God reveals the fullness of His knowledge and wisdom, and that we be filled with all the fullness of God, Christ who fills all in all. And so then in chapter 3, well, in chapter 2, verse 18, for through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, so you are fellow citizens. So what that means there is that the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God is regeneration. So if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you're lost. That's how Paul defines the filling of the Holy Spirit. But now Luke does something else, and we'll talk about Luke in a minute. Because there's only two people that talk about the filling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. It's Luke and it's Paul. And Luke talks about it in a different way, out of the works of the Holy Spirit, of the acts of the Holy Spirit, acts of the apostles. And Paul's talking about it in a theological way, in a powerful way, in the way that God actually works. And so they're not talking about the same thing, though the English translates to the same thing. They're not. They're talking about something totally different. But one does not negate the other, and one is not superfluous to the other, and one is not an extra blessing, because the filling of the Spirit of God to become a son gives you every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, according to chapter 1. So there's nothing left for God to give you except for a constant renewal of His daily mercies and grace through His Spirit, from His Word, in His Son, to the praise of His glorious grace. And then in chapter 3, we see in verse 14 that Paul begins to pray. And what does he do? He prays for this reason. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You notice he's praying to God that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, Paul's not praying there that they be saved with the Spirit. He says that they be strengthened in the Spirit. Now, Paul, in that same language, and I know I'm taking you everywhere and I can't stand to preach this way, but I'm sorry. Listen to the MP3. In the same language, Paul does in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, he says, be strengthened by the strength that is in Christ Jesus. So which is it, Paul? Are we strengthened in Christ or are we strengthened in the Spirit? Yes. Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus leaves, Jesus sends the Spirit. The Spirit is the fullness of God in Christ. They're not weaker vessels or persons of dividing God into three. It's one God, three persons. All God. And it's all purposed and possible and promised in Christ. That He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that... Now see, where are you getting this stuff? Just read the next part of the sentence in verse 17 of chapter 3. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to do what? I need strength, God. I need strength to overcome this. I need strength to be able to deal with this. I need strength to be able to share this. I need strength to be able to teach this. I need strength. And we think that the strength is a strength that somehow is going to empower us in the material world to be able to manage that which God has handed us. But that's not what Paul argues here. And that's not what he's talking about in Ephesians 5 in contrast to being drunk. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He didn't say that I want you to be. You are. You are actively now being rooted and grounded in love. You are presently rooted and grounded in love in Christ. And I pray that by the Spirit of God, you may have strength to comprehend with all the other saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Holy moly. So, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Yes. Now to Him, verse 20, chapter 3, who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask, than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Then we know in chapter 4, Christ Jesus, through the Spirit, empowers the church, gives gifts to the church, the evangelists, the teachers, the prophets, the pastors, in order to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And in verse 30 of chapter 4, he says some interesting words. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and calamity and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So friends, I'm here to tell you that what we see now in verse 18 is a continuation of that contrast. And it's incredible because what is the outcome of the filling of the Spirit here? And we'll deal with that in the next two or three weeks when we literally see the worship of the church. Is this not what God has called us and prepared us for? To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory. God created the church in Christ that He might be worshipped for His all-surpassing glorious greatness and His mercy toward us sinners who deserve death, and He took it upon Himself and killed His Son that we might become the righteousness of God. And do not get drunk with wine. Why do people drink wine? I asked myself that question as I thought through this week. Why do people drink? Okay, let's go ahead and knock out the reasons that won't get us in trouble here. All right. Because we like the way it tastes and it's good with meat. That's fine. But don't get drunk with it. Let's go with that. You want to take a glass of wine? Good. So you like it. It brings you what? Joy. It brings you joy. It brings you pleasure. Like a cold glass of milk, if you like milk or something else. There's joy in refreshment. And another reason people drink it is because it's good for your heart. And some doctors prescribe it. It's good for your circulation. It's good Some people drink it in certain parts of the world because it keeps them alive from freezing to death. But they don't get drunk. So let's eliminate those things. But because it tastes good with our meal, and because it might be good for our body, and because we might freeze to death. So we'll put those in a box and deal with them later. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul says do not get drunk with wine. And people drink wine, for the most part, wine and other types of spirits, because it gives them joy. It gives them joy because it feels good. It gives them joy because it tastes good. It gives them joy because it numbs them from the senses of the world that hates them. It gives them joy because it allows them not to have to worry about the problems they're in. It gives them joy because it actually allows them to deal with the pain and the suffering that they're experiencing without having to focus on it. It gives them joy, and that joy is a joy apart from the joy that comes in Christ alone, and therefore it leads to debauchery. I don't have the statistics in front of me, but I've looked at them. I know what they look like. I know in almost two decades of being in ministry, what it looks like to actually see people who are addicted to drink and what it does to their body and what it does to their mind. What it does to their family and their children, their spouse. I know what it looks like that almost every person that's arrested on Friday nights and Saturday nights and Sunday nights is because they're intoxicated. I know what it does to the common sense of the human mind. Where people who drink alcohol to the point to where they no longer function in a cognitive way. I'm not talking about dead drunk. I'm talking about just a little bit. Where they have inhibitions that have been wiped away and they're willing to do things that they normally wouldn't do. They're willing to say things that they normally won't say. They think they're fine, so they get behind the wheel of a car and they kill families. And they wrap themselves around trees and light poles. And then they leave everybody else to pick up the pieces of their selfish, inconsiderate, finite joy that leads to debauchery. You see what Paul's talking about now? So that's why it's so easy to preach on alcohol when you see that. But that's about as far as we need to push it. Because what the outcome is if we don't want to be filled with a temporary death-bringing joy, we want to be filled with the Spirit, the full joy, the fullness of God. I pray that you be filled with all the fullness of God in Christ Jesus through the power of the Spirit of God. God has equipped you to be filled, but don't grieve the Spirit. Don't become an adulteress. Don't seek out another lover and call it compassion and call it a companion. Don't seek out satisfaction in the things that the world offers. Don't look to find your gratitude in a temporary fix that will move you almost just like a back step away from the line of sight of the world that you think you're happy, and when you sober up, you come right back to it and it's as bad as it ever was. That's what Paul's saying. Do not get drunk with wine. He doesn't say don't drink it. He says don't get drunk with it. So that's for you and your conscience to deal with. And if it's better for you to abstain, abstain. But that's for you and your conscience to deal with. Because if we're drunk with wine, then the Spirit of God is not in control of our lives. He is not filling us with all the fullness of God. There is a difference, though. Now let's talk about how Luke talks about the filling of the Spirit. Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit when he mentions it in this way, that it is salvific. That when you are regenerated, it is the Spirit of God. And then he alludes to, based on his prayers and this, that there is a filling that is daily. And how does it happen? God the Father. What are we to do with that? Well, Luke deals with the Holy Spirit in this way. He talks primarily about the Acts of the Apostles. And he knows that when Jesus left, he said, go and wait. And there were 120 in the upper room. I'm going to send the Comforter. And they were there. And he uses a lot of imagery. It's amazing. He says, like a whirlwind and tongues of fire on their heads, and they spoke in other tongues, and they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they went out into Jerusalem, and evangelism was explosive, and people came in great numbers. Do you know that Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people came to faith? And I read that thing, and I'm like, really?
3,000 people. Who in the world can preach like that? God can preach like that. If we're worried about the content of our sermons, well, just quit. I shouldn't have said about that. If we're worried about how well our sermons are going to move the mind and the soul, forget it. God moves the mind and the soul. And like I tell the brothers when we meet, God used Balaam's mule to rebuke him. He can use me. Matter of fact, it probably should be the other way. If God can use me, He can use Balaam's mule. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. What is debauchery? Debauchery is a lifestyle that is filled with the unfruitful works of darkness. Debauchery is that which at one time we once walked in, but now we are turning the light, so we walk in that. So even as believers, if we grieve the Spirit of God by seeking joy apart from Christ, we will slide. Be very careful how you hear what I'm saying. Please do not hear what I have not said. We will slide into a lifestyle of debauchery for just a moment. When I mean that, I'm talking about like a few seconds, or maybe an hour or two. We will do things that are akin to or like those who are in darkness. They will not be habitual. They will not control us. But if we're filled with drink, we're not in control. And the Spirit is not in control. Debauchery is indicative of the dead. The life that is not filled with the Spirit of God. Grieving and bitterness and malice and envy and sexual immorality and lasciviousness and all of these things that Paul has already mentioned in this text before this point. He says, don't be filled with wine, for it leads to those things, but be filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? See, that's really the ultimate question. How am I supposed to be filled with the Spirit? Well, primarily, if you are a child of God, you have a desire to be. And then also, if you are a child of God, your desire is that the Spirit of God not only fills you, but fills you up and continually fills you, and that you desire to be moved by the Spirit. You desire to be controlled by the Spirit. How is that possible? Well, we see the outcome. So let's look at the outcome. Let's look at the outcome of what the filling of the Spirit does. The filling of the Spirit allows us to praise God fully, in spirit and in truth. He allows us to walk away from temptation and sin. The filling of the Spirit empowers us to edify the church and to love one another. The Spirit of the God, Spirit of the Lord, the filling of the Spirit, allows us to be in unity with one another. It allows us to take off the old flesh. You know that? Put off the old self, which is dead, and put on the new self, which is alive in Christ. That's so odd to me, and it's still odd. And honestly, in my walk, I'm still learning what the world Paul is talking about. But look at that. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if we're filled with the Spirit of God, we can come up with a big list of things that will be evident in our life. And primarily now in this context of this argument, Paul is saying if we're filled with the Spirit of God, what does it say? What does it really say? Our joy will be full. Our joy will be full. So you want to know if you're filled with the Spirit of God today? I'm not saying as a child you are in the Spirit. But is the Spirit of God, are you full? What's the word full mean? Well, let's think about it like this. John chapter 6. This text gets me in trouble. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with two loaves and fish. And there are 12 baskets of leftovers for the disciples. And he disappears as he always does. And the next morning, everybody gets in boats and goes across the sea to Capernaum. And they find Jesus, who had walked across the ocean and teleported the boat 3 miles. Read it, John 6. He stepped into the boat 3 miles out, and immediately the boat was on dry land. Boom, just like that, teleportation. That's who God is, folks. And the people, the 5,000 plus people that are there, and all the people that are following them around, they come to Jesus and they find him and they say, how did you get here? Oh, Jesus, we looked for you all night and we wanted to see you again. We love you. You're so sweet. And we just can't wait to talk with you, get to know you and have you over for dinner, and you'll have to bring it. But, you know, and all these things. And Jesus turns to them and says, you seek after me not because, and I'm going to improvise to explain to you, not because of my glory. You seek after me not because of my joy filling you up. You seek after me not because you're full from me. You seek after me because you're full of bread. And a matter of fact, Jesus, in a very snide way, says, you come after me not because of the wonders that I do, but you come after me because you got your bellies full of the loaves. And then he commands them, do not seek. Do not, actually, he doesn't say seek. He says, do not labor. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures unto eternal life. And then he gives this great exposition about the manna in heaven. And in the wilderness in Exodus, it's beautiful stuff. And they're arguing with him and they're saying, whoa, give us this bread. We want this bread always. And he says, I am the bread. Dude, we're hungry. We want you to do what you did yesterday. And you're talking about your bread. Get out of here. What the world? Give us the bread. I am the bread. Come get it. Be full and joyfully satisfied in me and me alone. And quit looking to be satisfied in all that junk. Oh, even that bread I gave you, you're hungry now. But I'll satisfy you forever. And that is the theme of John's Gospel, by the way. And so now, they argue with him and the Pharisees are listening. They're upset. How dare he say he comes from heaven? And then Jesus just goes right out and just puts it like this. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you are not worthy of me. And they left. They cried out to be satisfied. And he says, I am the fullness of your joy. Be satisfied in me. I will take my body and take your lustful desires on it and take your lustful thirst and put it on it. And I will, the Father will destroy me and in so satisfy himself toward you. And you will be full with me. And you will never thirst and never hunger again in your soul. And it says they walked away. For they could not bear to hear the teaching of Christ. How many left? All of them. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you leaving? Peter, the spokesman, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. So now let's go back. How will we know if we're filled with the Spirit of God? Are you satisfied in Christ? Or are you wanting that extra stuff? Okay, I'm satisfied in Jesus, but if you could just give me this, Jesus, just that right there. Just that. God, if you could just give me that. If you could just give me this, then I'd be fully happy. You see those things? You see that? And there may be real needs that we have. There may be real desires that are not necessarily godless desires or selfish desires or lustful desires, but they may just be material things or physical things or emotional things. And that our satisfaction in Jesus means that we want those things and we share that with our Father who desires to give us all good things, but we don't desire those things above the joy that comes alone and satisfactory in Christ completely. So we go and we say, "Oh God, if it be your will for my joy, bring me this, but you are what I want." You see that? And when God says no, we know it's for what? Our good and our joy. So how then? You can see if you are filled with Christ or with the Spirit of God, you have joy. You see how often that wanes? And even in this preaching, it may wane. So they go, "Oh no, I'm not full." So what are you going to do about it? See, that's the answer everybody wants. How do I get filled with the Spirit of God? Well, there's many garbage ways of being told how to do this. There's cults and there's erroneous teaching and there's crazy people who talk to phone poles and everything else in the street. And they'll tell you how to be filled with the Spirit of God. And they'll hand you a bottle of liquor and say, "Just get this in you, you'll see God and E.T. and every other mythical creature that you want to see." Listen to these words in 4:17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility." You know what that word means? The worthlessness of their minds. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Verse 20 is the key, friends. This is so, I pray God will show this to you right now. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." That's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. John does it simplistically. He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. He doesn't say the one who practices righteousness becomes righteous. He says the one who practices righteousness is righteous. He says the one who practices lawlessness is lawlessness. For all sin is lawlessness. So how are you filled with the Spirit of God? Friends, you learn Christ. You learn Christ. You learn Christ is the God, according to Colossians 1, who created the world, and by the word of His power He sustains it. You learn Christ is the one who upholds the molecules and holds together the cosmos. What is it? 10 droplets of water has more power and energy in it than the atom bomb. We shared that yesterday. That was a praise report. See how we can praise God for the simplest things? I'm going to praise God for the power of 10 drops of water. Because in those 10 drops of water is more power than what destroyed an entire city. And Jesus is the God who holds that together, who by His speaking, all that there is, the ineffable, immeasurable, infinite universe, just went boom! And came to be. Learn Christ, who is the eternal God-man that was with the Father and with the Spirit before the world began, and that learned the Christ who created the world so that He might say, "Let there be light." And there was light, and He is the light of the world, and then He who is in us, then we are the light of the world. Learn that Christ is the God come down from glory, created a woman named Mary at the fullness of time when the world was pregnant. I like how Luke says that. At the time of birth, the fullness of time, Christ entered the womb of Mary that He created and was born. learn the Christ, who grew as a boy, obedient, submissive to the mother that He created before the world began. And a father that wasn't His, that loved Him with a love that wasn't His to love. And He raised him up in the righteousness of God, and He's taught him the law. He learned to read Greek, and He learned the Septuagint. He learned the Old Testament in the Greek. He learned to go to the temple, and at 12 years of age, he was out about his father's business, wowing the rabbis with his wisdom. And his mother, frantic after 3 days of missing him, says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Don't you know, Mom? I'm to be about my father's business." And she says, "Come home." And he goes home. Learn Jesus, who learned obedience as a man. And at the age of 30, as was fitting, in order to fulfill all Scripture, he walks to John the Baptist, to the river, and he says, "It is fitting that I be baptized, that all Scripture might be fulfilled. For a rabbi must be baptized at the age of 30. The first time in 500 years, God's voice was heard, and He says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Learn that Jesus. Learn that Jesus who then walked in the power of the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God descended upon Him at His baptism, and then He began to teach and rebuke and train in righteousness through the Scriptures. And He began to teach out of the Scriptures the revelation of what they meant. And He began to call men to preach the gospel. Then He began to call women to profess His glory. He began to gather children and says, "Do not hinder them." And they falsely accused Him, and they tried to kill Him, and they tried to arrest Him, and they tried to do it, but it was not His time. Learn that Jesus. And then when it was His time, He laid down His life willingly that He might take it up again. For He said that I have the power to lay it down, and I also have the power to take it up again. And He tells it very clearly to Pilate, "Friend, if my people were to fight for me, if I were coming to set an army, I, with one word, angels would come and smite this entire place, buddy. There is nothing saving me. It is of my free will that I lay down my life. You have taken nothing from me." Know that Jesus. Learn that Jesus. Learn that Jesus that took and was arrested by the betrayer of His own inner group. Learn that Jesus who took the sins of all who would believe on Himself and who willingly walked into the Roman possession. And the Scripture says that He was beaten beyond recognition as a man. And learn that Jesus who walked the streets on the way to Golgotha, the hill of the skull where three crosses or beams were prepared. And two thieves were there. Learn the Jesus that was mocked and stoned and belittled. And the whole while, the Creator was being destroyed by the creation, by the hand and the will of the Father, to display His righteousness, that He might be the just and justifier of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Learn that Jesus. And learn that Jesus who hanged on the cross for 6 hours. And the very men who were mocking Him and holding Him there by force, He says, "Forgive them." Learn that Jesus who died and suffered at the hand of the Father, really, so that God's justice would be satisfied in forgiving me, a wicked, vile, depraved enemy. And learn the Jesus who took His life and laid it down and raised it from the dead, that He might be the firstborn of many brothers. how you get filled with the Spirit of God. You learn that Jesus. Well, I already know Him. Well, know Him more. I already know that about Him. Friends, you can know a lot about Jesus. And when you stand before Him, He might say to you, I don't know you. For many will confess to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you. But to His children, He will say, I've always known you. Before the world began, I knew you. And I died for you. And I receive you unto myself. But for those who He does not know, they may know who He is and they may know Him. And they will say, but teacher, did we not, or master, did we not preach? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not raise people from the dead? And He says to them, depart from me, you workers of wickedness. I never knew you. That preaching and that delivering and that miracles that they did was wickedness. And Jesus says it's wickedness because it counts for no righteousness. For He alone is the righteousness of God, and He bore the sins of all who believe that we might become the righteousness of God. And God has loved us with an everlasting love from eternity to eternity. It has never changed. He didn't start to love us. He always has. And He put forth Christ as propitiation in order to display His righteousness, to be received by faith. He put Him forth to display His righteousness, and that He forbear the sins of old and forbear the sins of now and would forbear the sins of the future, and that He would be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3. Learn that you are the light, church. And just as you wouldn't skip food for 40 days, you wouldn't skip the bread of life for 40 minutes. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Before anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Church, look carefully how you walk. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and the outcome of that filling is an eternal joy that never wanes in the face of death. How do I handle it when I'm told I have cancer? Be filled with the fullness of God. Will He heal me? Maybe. If it is His will for your joy. But if your joy is coming through your healing, no, He won't heal you. And then He might, just to show you that you'd serve your body rather than Him. What about when my spouse leaves? Be filled with the fullness of God. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be joyful, filled with the fullness of joy. Jesus prays for that. In John 17, He prays for that. What about when my children die? They've been taken from me. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Find your joy in the satisfaction of who God is and who Christ is, and that He alone. Friends, the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit, is being filled with the knowledge and the fullness and the love and the power of Christ. That's what it is. And that the love of Christ compels us and bestows upon us satisfaction and contentment in nothing, and nothing can take us out of that. In closing, let me just read to you my favorite text in all of the Bible. I've done it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God who is, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're not alone, he says. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. In order that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so spoke, and we believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is all for your sake that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. They're transient. They're moving on out of here. They're dying and decaying, and they're already gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. How do we stay filled with the fullness of God? Friends, it is by continually abiding in His Word. And you may have it memorized, and I've got a lot of Scripture memorized. I wish I could memorize a lot more and will by God's grace. But I will tell you this, it is not that which comes out of my heart that fills me. It is when I come to that which I think I already know and I read it again. Well, I've read that 1,000 times in the last year, and it fills my soul. Fills my soul. So do not lose heart, church. Be filled with the fullness of God. Do not seek the joy that is temporal and outside of everything. But Christ, find the fullness of your joy in Christ alone, and He will satisfy you beyond measure, knowledge, and comprehension. And the only way that that is effective in your life is by God's grace given to you, that you might repent of your worldly affair and love fully the person of Jesus as your everlasting hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so for this time that we've had to come and to hear your word and to reflect upon your word. God, thank you so much for the richness of the apostles that you have written on their hearts, that they might give us the truth of that which is you and your Son and your Spirit alive and active and breathing in us through your word. Bring us to a place that we are joyful and mindful of those times when we are quenching and grieving your Spirit, that we might repent of that and come fully as children to the throne of grace, crying out, oh, Daddy, Father, give us joy. Help us to seek that joy that comes only from Christ. Help us to teach it to our friends and family and our enemies, our neighbors, our children. Help us to empower one another with the teaching of this word, that we might truly be established to the praise of your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our everlasting hope and King. Amen.